15, if you're using the Pew Bible, and I'll be reading out of the New King James Version, which is the same version translation you have in the pew. As we've been studying this book, we've gotten to this point in the letter where Paul is addressing various matters that the Corinthians have written to him about, inquiring about. In this section, there are a number of confusing issues related to marriage. They have a number of misconceptions that he's trying to correct. Last week, we looked at the importance and propriety of marital intimacy. Today, he addresses issues related to marriage and divorce. And in the process, he says something very profound about marriage and about the importance of keeping our vows. So let's give attention as we look at verses 10 to 16. This is God's word. "Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he's willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife?" And there will end the reading of God's word. May God bless his word to us as we consider it together this evening. Well, this has obviously been a fairly tragic week for our country. The chaotic collapse of the Afghanistan government and the completely seemingly avoidable loss of life that's occurred has been devastating. And I was listening to a journalist, an actual journalist, there are few left it seems, but a journalist being interviewed about these events last week. And her take on the situation was fairly powerful in that she talked about our decision to suddenly abandon the one base that we had secured, the airport that we had secured. We crept out of there apparently in the middle of the night, not even notifying the Afghan forces that were around there that we were leaving, has done irreparable damage to our relationships. So it's not only a problem in the short term that now there's a bloody and violent situation there and thousands of people trapped, but it's a problem in the long term because we've established with our allies that we cannot be trusted. And this is not only going to cause problems for them in the future, it's going to cause problems for us, not being a reliable partner and not having people that will be willing to risk things for us or who will count on us in the future. And I think most Americans looking at the situation, they're cringe at what they see happening and sort of scratch our heads. How could we be letting this happen? But we have to recognize that we're seeing working out on the national and international stage an impulse that's already well established in our culture, and that is the principle that we don't have to keep our promises and our vows. That we make commitments and we can sort of change those on a whim without any long-term obligation. And nowhere is this more obvious in our society than how people view marriage. That's very obvious. And we must say that the church is not immune from this either, that divorce runs rampant in the church. Other things like not honoring job contracts, not following through on commitments, not even being faithful to membership vows that we might make, things like this are common even amongst Christians. Now, Paul here is addressing a situation in this church where the Corinthians thought that they could improve their situation, that they might be able to improve their situation by ending the marriage they're in and perhaps seeking another marriage. And Paul says that is not to happen if that is going to require you to violate the vows that you have taken. And so his point to us this evening is very simple. The point is, keep your marriage vows, even if it's difficult to do that. and do that by the power of the perfect vow keeper, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're here this evening and you're not married, this is an opportunity for you to think about what it might mean to be married someday. But it's also an opportunity to think about whatever commitments, promises, or vows you make and the importance of keeping those. And children, if you're going to draw a picture this evening, I ask you to draw a picture of mom and dad. And listen, what does God say about your parents' marriage and their relationship? And I know one little boy at home, Arthur. I've already told Arthur to draw a picture of your mom and dad and then send it to me after the service. And so I'm looking forward to seeing what Arthur draws of his parents. So if you want to follow along, there's an outline that was in the back of the sanctuary. The first point is that marriage is to be a lifelong commitment. We see this in verses 10 and 11. And remember, Paul is here addressing very particular questions. This isn't a comprehensive treatment on the topic of marriage, right? There's a lot not said here. So we have to keep that context in mind. What's the question that he's addressing? And if you'll remember last week, sort of at the end of that passage, he was addressing unmarried people in verse 8. I say to the unmarried, he had a word of counsel. So now in verse 10, he says, now to the married. So he's addressing married couples within the church. And it's clear from what happens later, he's addressing two Christians that are married and are within the church. And now he says to the married, I command, yet not I, but the Lord. Some people have made a lot of this. It's just simply he's repeating something that Jesus addressed specifically in his earthly ministry. Jesus taught what God has joined together, let no man separate. And I put another reference in your outline there. Jesus taught in Matthew 19:9, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. So all Paul's doing here is repeating teaching that came directly from the mouth of Jesus. And so according to Paul and to Jesus, the marriage bond is permanent. It is to be a lifelong commitment. And we take vows that say to death, until death do us part. Those are meant to be real vows, and God expects us to honor those vows. So in verse 11 then, when Paul says a wife is not to depart from her husband, right, that's the teaching. But in verse 11, even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. I think a lot of times we anachronistically read in that there's some type of legal separation. I don't think that was a thing in ancient Rome. If the wife departed, that was in effect a divorce. But what he's saying there is that in a situation like this, two Christians now, and one partner leaves, that person has basically two options. That is to remain as they are, a single person, or to be reconciled. And he's not there condoning and telling them they can get remarried. And why is he doing this? He's doing this because it's such a critical point. It's foundational to God's institution of marriage that it be viewed as a permanent, lifelong covenant. I put in your outline some verses from Malachi chapter 2, just to see, this is the consistent teaching throughout the Bible. But look at what God says as he challenges his people in the Old Testament. The Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. There's a lot in those verses, right? But God says he's made you one, and that the marriage is a covenant between two people. And he equates covenant breaking to violence and treachery, which is why he says he hates divorce. This is a foundational teaching. And Paul is simply repeating this teaching to the church in Corinth, that you have made a covenant and you must not break it. Now, it's become, I don't know how common, but I've heard it done before in secular weddings where people promise to have and to hold and to love and to cherish and all this stuff, as long as we both shall love, instead of as long as we both shall live. The idea being there, well, as long as I feel like it, I'm totally committed to this marriage. As long as I feel like it. As soon as I don't feel like it, then I'm no longer committed. And this, of course, is not a biblical idea. It's two people coming together in a sacred covenant, bound to each other for life. That's what the Bible is saying. And the scripture says it would take a truly radical sin. Jesus mentions sexual immorality when he talks about this to justify a divorce. Now we don't know the precise logic of what was going on in Corinth. Why were they suggesting that they should be divorced? They're all new Christians, right? Because they're all converts of Paul's ministry. So at the most, you have people that were believers for just a couple of years. And it's perhaps they're saying, well, you know, new life, we should start over, get a fresh start, something like that. But whatever their logic, Paul is saying it doesn't work. You have no basis for breaking up your marriages. You are not to do that. And if you do that, you better not remarry. You better reconcile or remain single. And of course, that would prevent them from getting into a new relationship, trying to just find something new that they thought might be better. And so recognize these are vows, and God wants us to keep our vows. If you look at the larger catechism, I didn't put this in your outline, but the larger catechism on what it means to keep the ninth commandment, that's the commandment that forbids bearing false witness, one of the things that's included is keeping lawful promises. Right? If you make a sinful vow, you're not bound by that, but if you make a lawful promise, if you want to obey God's commandments, you are to keep your promises. And children, this applies to you as well. When we make promises, we need to keep our promises, as long as those are good promises. And you can talk to your parents about what defines a good promise or not. So marriage is a lifelong commitment, and God is expecting us to keep our vows. Secondly, the passage tells you that your marriage vows are to be kept even if your spouse is not a Christian. We see this in verses 12 and 13. So Paul says in verse 12, to the rest. And so here, he spoke to people who were married, two Christians who were married. Now he's speaking to the rest. Those of you who are in what we might call mixed marriages. You know, around here, that would be a Purdue fan married to an IU fan, right? So here, he's not talking about that. He's talking about one spouse is a Christian and one spouse is not a Christian. And of course, this would have been quite common in that context because, again, they're all fairly new converts, and it wouldn't be unusual for one of the spouses to be converted out of paganism and the other one not converted, at least not initially. And so you're in this situation where one's a believer and one is not. And so Paul says to the rest, I, not the Lord, say. Well, so some people have said, well, this isn't really scripture, right? Because the Lord didn't say it. It's just Paul. And these are just Paul's opinions, so we can ignore them. No, that's not what is going on here. Everything Paul says that's recorded for us is divine scripture. Jesus is the authority behind everything Paul says. What Paul means is that the Lord Jesus never actually addressed this kind of mixed marriage situation. You go read the Gospels, you can't find Jesus addressing that particular issue. So this is why he's saying, yeah, Jesus didn't teach about it, but I, speaking with Jesus' authority, I am addressing it. And again, we're not sure what's going on here, but if you go back in chapter 5, Paul talks there to them about a previous letter that Paul had written when he told them not to associate with immoral people. And they had been confused about that, and they weren't associated. And he said, well, I'm not talking about the people in the world. I'm talking about the professing believers who are living in sin. So who knows if they took that to mean, well, if I'm married to someone who's a pagan, then I must not associate with them. Maybe they're making a leap like that from the things that Paul has taught. So Paul is trying to address what they're saying. And while there's to be no coercion, right? Isn't that interesting? It says if she is willing to live with him, Right? So there's no force that's being exerted here. If she's willing to live with him, then it says, let him not divorce her. And the same thing is true when the wife is a Christian and the husband is not a Christian. Now, who knows? Perhaps they thought they needed to leave. Perhaps they thought it'd be easier for them if they left and remarried someone who's a Christian. But Paul says this is absolutely forbidden. And it's really fascinating because what this suggests is that the marriage vow is not somehow changed or nullified, even with such a radical change as somebody's conversion to becoming a Christian. And that's a radical change of life from being a pagan to worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says even that radical change, that does not nullify a previous commitment that you have made. That's how significant that vow and that commitment is made. So even if it's going to be difficult, if it's going to be complicated or even painful to keep that vow, you are to keep that vow. Now recognize here, children, God is not endorsing marrying an unbeliever. He's talking about maintaining an existing marriage. Paul is going to write in 2 Corinthians 6, 14 and 15, and this is in your outline, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light and darkness, and what accord has Christ with Belial, or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? Now, this is why it's not wise, young people, to date non-Christians. You're just setting yourself up for difficulty. The Bible's very clear. But this is talking about if you find yourself in this situation, how are you to operate? When I was a first-year graduate student and rotating in one of the labs here, I had another student in the lab who knew I was a Christian ask if he could speak with me. And he had married a woman who was a professing Christian, a part of a church, and they'd been married in the church, and they'd been married a couple of years, and this man that was talking to me was not a Christian, and he said after a couple of years, his wife said to him basically, you're not a Christian, I should never have married you, I want a divorce. And she had the support of her parents and her pastor in doing that. Sorry, that ship has sailed. Once you've entered that marriage, there is no ejection seat. And this poor guy, I had to explain to him, that's not a Christian response. They were all about 2 Corinthians 6, but they had excised 1 Corinthians 7 out of their Bibles because he loved this woman and he wanted to stay in the marriage. And so not only was it devastating, not only was a tremendous opportunity lost, but the gospel was defamed. Christ was defamed by what happened. And all I could do was say, that's not a Christian response. And it's tragic. This is what the scripture is very clear about. You must keep your vows, even if it's difficult. That's what we sang about in Psalm 15. The one who would dwell with God swears to his own hurt and does not change. And that's a radical idea in our world today. It just is not done in our world today. But that's what God wants for us, to keep our vows even if it's difficult. Thirdly, then, you see here, as a believer, your faithful presence in a family has a sanctifying impact on the non-Christian members. And here we're looking at verse 14. And it really is one of the sad aspects of what happened to this man that I knew as a graduate student here, is that a wonderful opportunity for ministry was cut off because of the decision that was made. Verse 14 says, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. This is part of the motivation for staying in the marriage when it's a mixed marriage. There's great potential for spiritual good to happen. Now understand, and these verses have been the source of some argument, sanctify does not mean salvation. It doesn't mean save. Go to verse 16 of the passage we're studying, and it says, how do you know whether you will save your husband or your wife, right? So it's not talking about salvation. It's talking here using a Greek word for being set apart, for being consecrated. It's a word also used for being holy. And Paul's actually here drawing on Old Testament concepts of ritual purity, clean and unclean. And if you go into the book of Leviticus especially, you see how this concept is taught over and over again. There are many things that could make a person unclean. And if you're unclean, you don't have access to the tabernacle. You don't have access to the worship of God. So, for example, eating improper food or being around a dead body or certain animals, certain bodily discharges, childbirth, an injury, leprosy, eating with the wrong people. There were all kinds of things that would make you unclean. And in every case, contact with the unclean thing is contagious. Uncleanness is contagious, and it makes the person who comes into contact with it unclean and not fit for the public worship. And so the solution would be separation. It would be sacrifice. It would be ritual cleansing by the priest. The uncleanness need to be washed away. I want you to realize there's something profound in verse 14 here, because it's not the uncleanness that's contagious in verse 14. It's the cleanness that's actually contagious. It's the exact opposite, that in Jesus Christ, holiness, in a sense, has become contagious and is going out from the believer to the unbeliever. I think this is part of the point that Jesus makes in his ministry, right? You notice how he's touching lepers. He's touching a woman with a bodily discharge. In the Old Testament, that makes him unclean. But Jesus doesn't become unclean. His cleanness goes out and purifies them. And in Christ, we have this radical cleansing that allows us to be in a position where a sanctifying grace comes out, in a sense, from our interactions with unbelievers. It's a really radical idea. It suggests that a Christian spouse living faithfully according to his or her vows can actually have a significant influence on the unbelieving spouse in the relationship. Quoting from commentator Anthony Thistleton, he says, and this is in your outline there, if the Christian spouse lives in faith, prayer, and a gospel lifestyle, this will permeate the home and in effect amount to a consecrating influence on the spouse and on the child. Now, of course, this only works if the Christian is living a faithful Christian life, right? If you've given up going to church, you don't read your Bible, you don't pray, there's no fruit of the Spirit in your life, well, you can't expect you to be having any kind of an influence. It's assuming you're living according to your profession of faith. And what's happened in that home is the Holy Spirit has come into that home through the believer who's in that home, the believer who's praying, the believer who's worshiping, the believer who's reading the word, the believer who's loving the other person and is living out a grace-filled life. You understand how that makes that spouse, that even that unbelieving spouse, in such a unique position where the Holy Spirit is having a ministry in that home. And the end of verse 14 mentions the children. As it says here, otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. And actually, what he's saying here has the force of saying, you know already that the children of even one believer have access to the church. Aren't the children of even one believer, don't they come to church sometimes? Aren't they prayed for? Aren't they included in the things the church does? And he's saying, you know that already. You know that they're in a special relationship. So, of course, this thing applies. This applies to the spouse, the unbelieving spouse as well, by virtue of this relationship to the believer that's in the home. Early on in my Christian life, I was challenged to consider that for some people in my life, I might be the only Christian that they knew. The only sincere believer they knew. Now, if you think about that, that can be sort of a heavy responsibility. And you can think about your own life. For some people in your life, you may be the only genuine believer in that person's life. And one way to think about that is, wow, that's a pretty profound and heavy responsibility. But the other way to think about that, I think, is incredibly encouraging, which is that this person in my life that I care about has a Christian influence in his or her life. And even if it's me, with all my weaknesses, there is a Christian influence in this person's life. And this scripture is telling us that means something. It's really profound what this is saying. That means something. Your faithful presence, your prayers, your concern, your desires have power. And especially in this closest of relationships, the marriage relationship. That's a wonderful encouragement to you that God uses your faithful presence even in the life of unbelievers in your family. So God says, or Paul says, this is a reason to keep in this marriage, that God may do something great here. But fourthly, it goes on to say, in fact, God may be pleased to use you in the conversion of a non-believing spouse or family member. Now, verses 15 and 16 in this text have been the source of no small bit of confusion. If the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Now, there's two ways to read that. And I think sort of the way this translation reads, it sort of points us in reading it in a negative way, which is to say, what does it mean to seek peace? It seems to be saying, seek peace by not contesting if your spouse wants to leave, your unbelieving spouse. Let them go. God has called us to peace. How do you know? You probably can't do anything anyway. So that's one way that this is often interpreted. To me, that doesn't flow with everything else he said in this passage. The alternative is to see this positively, right? And so in that case, to say, he's saying, yes, if the unbeliever wants to leave, you can't keep them. You're not bound. What does that mean? There's no such thing, and Colin needs to correct me. We should chat after this more. But there's really no such thing as like hanging on in the marriage, right? If the unbeliever leaves, the marriage is over. It's done. In the Roman world, there's nothing you can do, I don't think, to make you stay in the marriage. Okay, Colin's nodding. Thank you. So that kind of interpretation that somehow you just let them leave, there's no such thing as hanging on. So that's not what Paul's talking about. He's saying you can let them go. That's okay. But God's called you to peace, and the hope is that you will stay in the marriage because you never know. You never know. God might save this person through you. That's what he's saying. This last verse is an inducement to stay in the marriage because God just might convert your unbelieving spouse through you. Not throwing up his hands and saying, don't even try to keep the marriage going because, you probably don't have a chance. That's not what Paul's saying. Paul's saying, stay in the marriage because God very well might use you to change that person's life. Now, if the person does go, he says you're free. And what that means is simply you're free to remarry. You're not under bondage. The marriage is broken if they leave, and now you can remarry, right? This is qualifying what he said back in verse 11, where he said, hey, if there's a divorce, you either reconcile or you remain unmarried. He's saying in this circumstance, if your unbelieving spouse says, I'm out of here, or not going to honor the marriage, then you are free to remarry. Camp and Rosner, in speaking about this, said the unbelieving spouse of a Christian ought to find in them a model of self-sacrificing love that is even more committed to the health of the marriage and to blessing their spouse than ever before. And then he goes on to say, such that only a radical prejudice could explain their unwillingness to continue in the marriage. So we don't want the unbelieving spouse to be leaving because of us. And that's what he's saying. If we're faithfully fulfilling our vows and loving as Christ calls us to love, the reason that person leaves or breaks off the relationship is because of the hardness of their own heart, not because we're driving them away. So Paul is telling them, stay in your marriages if God allows, if your partner is willing, because you don't know. God might use the relationship to bring the person to Christ. Matthew Henry, speaking about this, says, mere possibility of success should be a sufficient motive with us to use our diligent endeavors for saving the souls of our relations. And John Calvin, in commenting, also agrees this is meant as an encouragement to stay in the marriage. He goes on to say, yes, the unbeliever is dead, but God raises the dead to life. And this is consistent than what Peter writes in 1 Peter 3, verses 1 and 2. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. That there's an encouragement that God uses us in these situations with our unbelieving relatives. There was an article in the Gospel Coalition this week entitled, Preaching the Funeral Sermon I Once Most Dreaded. Interesting title. Of course, you know, having done a few sermons, funeral sermons, I wanted to read this one. And it was a story about the man's father-in-law. And the man's father-in-law had been adamantly opposed to the gospel, had no interest in the things of God, had just shut down any conversation about that throughout most of their lives. But the family just would not give up. So he had dreaded doing this man's funeral someday as a very open unbeliever. But they had never given up, and they'd continued to minister and to love and to pray and to do all that they could. And finally, when this man was struck with an illness that eventually ended his life, God humbled him. And he received the grace of God and was changed. And so it became a great funeral message that the writer was able to preach. And understand, this is the work of God. It's not the work of the relatives. It's the work of God. But God uses faithful presence in powerful ways. Now, I know it doesn't always work that way. And I know every one of you here has relatives you love who are not walking with the Lord. But the point here isn't that God's going to save every one of our relatives. It is that God does save our relatives. And he uses our faithful witness to do it. And because he does that, we have to keep going. We have to keep praying. We have to keep loving. We have to be a faithful presence in their lives because he is the God who works through this means. Not all the time, but he does work this way. Later in this letter, Paul's going to write that he became all things to all men so that by all means he might be able to save some. That certainly applies to our marriages if we're in this kind of a situation. That we become all things to all people for the desire to save any that we can. And it applies to your relatives as well. How do you love them as members of your family or your extended family? So remember, God may be pleased to use you in the salvation of your unbelieving relatives. And then finally here we see this challenge to keep your marriage vows faithfully by the power of the perfect vow keeper, the Lord Jesus Christ. These are challenging verses, and they don't answer every question we might have about when a divorce is justified or when it's not. The fact is that, at least I know in my own experience, I've often made that the focus of what these verses are about. Because I've turned to these verses when we've been in situations trying to figure out if a divorce is allowable. But Paul's not writing these verses to provide reasons for getting out of a marriage. I mean, there are some relevant points here, but that's not his purpose in writing the whole. The whole passage is about the exact opposite. It's about encouraging us to faithfully keep our vows, recognizing that there's a powerful dynamic there of his sanctifying grace and even the potential salvation of the lost through our marriages and through our families. But the problem for us is that we are rarely as faithful in keeping our vows as we ought to be. We don't love like we should equally in all circumstances. We don't forsake all others for the sake of our spouses. And the one other that I'm most thinking of is myself, right? We don't forsake ourselves like we should in our marriages. We complain when things are difficult. We consider bailing out when things are not going how we like. You and I are not adequate to the task, but Jesus Christ is. He is the perfect vow keeper. He came and pledged himself to his people. He promised that he was the bread of life. He was the water of life. He was the road to heaven. He was the light of the world. He was the good shepherd. He was the giver of the Spirit. He would always be with you. All of these things he promised, and on all of them he delivered. He had to be faithful to God every second of his life, and he had to keep marching forward even when his way went through the cross and the humiliation of that death and the anguish of his judgment. And he never shrank back from keeping his promises his entire life. And because Jesus kept his promises perfectly, people like you and me can be forgiven when we fail. And we can have grace that we need, the power that we need to keep the promises that we have made. This is your hope as a vow keeper, not your own abilities, but his ability working in you. His ability working in you. And again, I know I've mentioned this before, but I can't help but think again about what our elder emeritus, Wendell McBurney, is going through right now as he watches his beloved struggle with Alzheimer's disease. And every time I've spoken to him, he has said, "I made a promise. I made a promise to God and to Gene and to Gene's father. And by God's grace, I'm going to get up every day and keep that promise." And that's what this scripture is about, keeping your promises, even when it's difficult. Not doing it in your own strength, but doing it in the strength of Jesus Christ, the perfect vow keeper. That's our hope. And let's ask the Lord to help us apply these things. Heavenly Father, we again thank you for this word. We marvel again at sort of where this book has taken us and some of the cul-de-sacs, seemingly, that we have landed in, and just wondering, you know, how are we reading a passage about something so specific and so particular and seemingly so removed from us, and yet it's not removed at all. You're talking about fundamental issues of trustworthiness and vow keeping and faithfulness, and you're acknowledging that sometimes we find ourselves in difficult situations where keeping our promises is going to be hard and complicated and messy. And yet your word here isn't, "Well, then just forget about it." Your word is, "No, keep your promises and look to the Lord Jesus Christ. See that God can use your faithful presence as a sanctifying influence on others. See that the Lord may even use your faithful presence to convert the lost, to change people's lives." And Lord, we pray that that would be the case in our lives. Help us to be faithful. Help us to be faithfully present for our family members who are not yet believers. How we pray that you would work in their lives, that you would open their eyes to the truth, that you would hear our prayers, and that they would receive our love as we offer it to them, and that you would be pleased to do a great work in their lives for your glory. Lord, we ask you to help us, and especially for those of us who are married, who have promised that in sickness and in health and plenty and in want and joy and in sorrow, as long as we both shall live, we've made those promises that we would that we would love our spouse in all these circumstances. We know we can't do that apart from your grace. We pray that you would help us, Lord, to trust in you and that you would give us what we need to be faithful. And we pray all of these things in the name of our great Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, let's sing our praise back to the Lord now from Psalm 119, selection G. And as we've thought about these promises, the psalm here, the psalmist speaks about God keeping his promises and the idea that these are the thing that is God's promises that are our comfort in affliction, that it's God's promises that make us live, that that's underlying any ability of ours to keep our promises. It's that God keeps all of his promises. So let's stand and we'll sing Psalm 119G.